Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. Last week we went through verse 6, but I'm going to read it again to set the context for the following verses. Beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we don't live in the same time as the Corinthians. And, the examples or the types that you provided through Israel were particular to that first century generation. But yet, Lord, there's no temptation we face today that is not common to man. And so, Lord, we also can learn from Israel's example. And I pray that today, as we consider what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that we would take these words and heed them ourselves. And understand that we too must always take heed lest we fall and not believe that we are beyond temptation to engage in idolatry. But Lord, help us to also see that wherever we are tempted, you have also provided a way of escape for us. Help us, Lord, to see that whenever we find ourselves in similar circumstances. To that end, Lord, bless your word now, that we might apply it to our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Before we look at our text for today, I want to spend some time talking about the wider context of this passage. And by talking at some length about the larger context, I hope to better orient you to Paul's thinking in this section of 1 Corinthians. And I think that is best done by spending some time trying to come to grips with the flow of his argument, especially given the fact that his instruction to the Corinthians regarding eating meat offered to idols spans three long chapters, okay, chapters 8 through 10. Okay, to explain, once again we have to recall, Paul is dealing with the matter of eating meat offered to idols. Some of the Corinthians thought nothing of the practice because they knew idols are nothing. But others were bothered because they couldn't disassociate eating the meat from the sacrifice that produced it. Now, initially, Paul argued that while eating meat offered to idols was a non-issue, he nevertheless urged the more knowledgeable Corinthians to forego their rights on behalf of the weaker members of the congregation, whom he fears could be lured back into idolatry by the practice. And then what's more, what we saw last week in the verses just prior to our text for today, is that now Paul also wants the more knowledgeable Corinthians to understand that they themselves are not beyond being tempted by eating food offered to idols. In other words, it's not just the weak who are in danger of falling back into idolatry. If they're not careful, the strong may be in danger themselves. Now that again is the main point of today's passage as well. Same as last week. The strong are in danger of temptation as much as are the weak, as much as those who think idols or something. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to recall what we said last week about Paul's use of typology to make his point. Specifically, I want you to remember the word my Bible translates as examples in verses 6 and 11 is the Greek word tupos, from which we get our words type and typology. The reason we have to recall that is because a type is more than an example, in that a type is actually something that foreshadows or prefigures something that is to come in the future. As a result, a type is something that is to be fulfilled at a later date, whereas an example just provides an illustration for the purpose of learning something, such as, you know, a moral lesson. All right? So in particular, the lesson Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians is that just because they receive blessings from the Lord, it doesn't mean they can presume upon God's kindness in the belief that they are immune from temptation and therefore from God's judgment. The Corinthians must do more than simply appreciate the privileges they possess. They must also bear the responsibility that go with those privileges, which in this case includes avoiding going to pagan temples to socialize with others, even despite the fact they know idols are nothing. We're going to see later, Paul says, you buy something in the marketplace, fine, don't worry about where it came from. But he doesn't want them going to these pagan temples. Okay? Reason is this. Given all else that went on at the pagan temples, the Corinthians were being very presumptuous by putting themselves at risk by participating in the rituals that attended the pagan sacrifices. Paul wants them to understand that's true of those who understand idols are nothing, just as much as it is the newer converts who weren't as knowledgeable. Okay? Paul wants both groups to see the danger. It's here Paul uses typology to help him press home his point. Specifically, through a series of illustrations drawn from the pages of the Old Testament, Paul shows how the experience of Israel in the wilderness, from the time they left Egypt until they arrived in the Promised Land 40 years later, foreshadowed and prefigured the situation at Corinth. Okay? To be specific, Paul understands he was living during the climax of history, the point in time foretold by all the prophets. So as Richard Hayes puts it, the result is Paul reads Scripture in the conviction that its narratives and prophecies all point to his own time. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 11 that all these things happened to them as types, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay? Paul understands all those things happened in the Old Testament. They were pointing forward to the time in which he was writing. To put another way, Paul reads the Old Testament stories and he finds that God ordered past events precisely to provide instruction for the early Christians who were living in the very climax of history. Now, I've shared this in the past, but I think it's important to point out again that the New Testament era largely occurs in what N.T. Wright calls a wrinkle of time, in which the Old Covenant age sort of overlapped with the New Covenant age for a time. Interestingly, the period of overlap was exactly 40 years in transition. From Jesus' death and resurrection in AD 30 to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or as it's sometimes said, we might say from Pentecost to Holocaust. The reason this is significant is because it establishes a type anti-type relationship between Israel in its 40 years wandering in the wilderness and the church in its 40 years of transition between Pentecost and Holocaust. Okay, between the dissolution of the nation of Israel altogether in AD 70. What that means, practically speaking, is that the early Christians could look back at Israel's history and understand it was intended to prefigure their own time, with the result that they should learn to avoid making the same mistakes as their ancestors. Now, we can do the same thing, but we can't quite do it as precisely as the early Christians did. Okay? All of those events surrounding Israel prefigured first century establishment of the church. So, in summary, largely what Paul does in our text today is he draws from the pages of the Old Testament, particularly from the Pentateuch, which records Israel's time in the wilderness, in order to provide the Corinthians a series of illustrations drawn from Israel's history to be used to make his point regarding the need to avoid the temptation of falling back into idolatry by attending feasts at pagan temples in Corinth. Okay? Looking ahead, I think the key to this section is stated in verse 7, where Paul says, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them." Moreover, the moral of the story is stated in verse 12, when Paul says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Put all together, Paul wants even the more knowledgeable Corinthians, who rightly understand that idols are nothing, to know that nevertheless they themselves are not beyond being dragged back into idolatry by their attendance of feasts at pagan temples. Before he wanted them to renounce their rights on behalf of the weaker members, now he doesn't even want them to go to the temples either. Okay? Now, with that summary in mind, I think we can make very quick work of Paul's illustrations by just briefly surveying the stories he appeals or alludes to make his point. And I want to treat each of these episodes in sort of a cursory manner, because I want to spend a little more time talking with you about how at the end of our text, Paul somewhat awkwardly provides a word of reassurance to his audience that is, unfortunately, I think, very often misunderstood in our day. Okay? So first, let's work our way quickly through the illustrations drawn from history. Then we'll spend a little more time with verse 13. Okay? First of all, verse 6, which we briefly looked at last week, Paul says, "Now these things became our examples or types to the extent that we should not lust or better crave after evil things as they also craved." A reason the word crave provides a better translation is because the event to which Paul alludes here is a story in Numbers 11, which records Israel complaining to God in the wilderness and asking, "Who will give us meat?" In response, the Lord caused a very great plague to come upon the people. And therefore, the significance of this reference is that it sounds an ominous note for those at Corinth who desire to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? Don't be like your forefathers. Now, then having issued that first warning, in verses 7 to 10, Paul refers back to four separate episodes from Israel's time in the wilderness, and he uses those examples as warnings. We see this by how he exhorts his readers four times not to repeat the mistakes of Israel. Lastly, I also want you to note the contrast Paul now makes between verses 1 to 4 and 7 to 10. In the first four verses of this chapter we looked at last week, Paul repeatedly referred to the blessings experienced by all the Israelites. All were baptized in the sea, you know, all were baptized into Moses, all drank from that same spiritual drink, etc. Now, however, in verses 7 to 10, he repeatedly says, some of them. Hence, Paul understands not all the Israelites engaged in idolatry, but enough of them did to raise a concern for the Corinthians. In the first instance, recorded in verse 7, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to not become idolaters as were some of them. And from there he quotes from Exodus 32, which we read earlier, which records the golden calf incident that occurred while Moses was meeting with God at Mount Sinai. And in particular, Paul says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And what's interesting about this particular quote from Exodus 32:6 is that it doesn't specifically refer to idolatry. However, the reference to eating and drinking clearly alludes to the revelry that attended the golden calf worship. And the phrase, they rose up to play, almost certainly carries with it sexual connotations, to suggest that, as is so often the case, sexual misconduct ordinarily attends idolatry. The significance of this can be seen by the fact that in the eating and drinking to the pagan gods at the Corinthian temples, the worshipers would often cast off all moral restraint with the temple prostitutes who were there at these temples to satisfy the desires of the worshipers. Given the fact we've already seen that sexual immorality was a problem at Corinth, we start to get a hint that one of the big reasons Paul doesn't want any of the Corinthians to frequent the pagan temples is because of the temptation that was associated with the feast. See, hence to his point, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that even though they know eating meat offered to idols is nothing, the things that accompany eating at idolatrous meals is enough to get even the more knowledgeable Christians at Corinth in trouble at the pagan temples. To reinforce, we're on the right track. In verse 8, Paul next refers back to Numbers 25, which we also read, and he says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. As we heard in that reading, Israel was lured into idolatry specifically through means of being enticed by sexual immorality. The fact Paul specifically refers to that passage from Numbers 25, therefore strongly suggests he sees the possibility of that happening to the Corinthians as well by means of attending pagan temples where sexual immorality occurred. Okay? That's why it's a bigger issue. Very quickly, in verse 9, Paul says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Unfortunately, we didn't have the time to read that episode earlier, but the reference there is to Numbers 21, where once again the matter of food was an issue. If you recall there, the Israelites complained that God had brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness with the result that many of them feared they were going to starve to death. In response, God sent serpents to consume the people as judgment for their sins. Well, what's interesting about this passage is that Psalm 78 provides an inspired interpretation of the serpent incident by saying that by complaining, Israel was testing God. And therefore, Paul warns against doing the same because it seems he believes by attending the pagan temples at Corinth, the Corinthians were essentially doing the same thing with Christ. They were putting him to the test. To confirm this, finally, in verse 10, Paul makes it his last exhortation in what is most likely a reference to Numbers 14, which records the people of Israel complaining to Moses and Aaron in a desire to return to Egypt. As to why Paul cites this passage is hard to tell, but perhaps it indicates some of the Corinthians may have been complaining against him, and Paul thinks their criticism of him is analogous to Israel's criticism of Moses. At any rate, it seems significant Paul would conclude with this judgment because it was a judgment against the whole nation. Put all together then, four illustrations from Israel's history, or actually five, you count verse 6. In summary, the thing to point out about all these examples is that they demonstrate God isn't to be trifled with, which is essentially what the Corinthians were doing by flirting with idolatry and sexual immorality by attending pagan feasts in idolatrous temples. And that is why, after Paul cites each of these illustrations, he concludes with the moral of the story in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In short, those who think they're safe attending pagan feasts because they know idols are nothing should not presume they are immune from temptation and therefore from God's judgment. If they are not careful, the consequences that befell their forefathers may await them as well. Okay? That, in summary, I think, is what our text is about. Now, with we've surveyed the list of Paul's warnings to the Corinthians, it's at this point that we come to verse 13, which suddenly takes kind of a turn by ending on a more positive note of reassurance. After all these warnings, we have verse 13. Says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, as I said to you earlier, I want to focus on Paul's concluding words to the Corinthians in this section, because I think verse 13 is very often misunderstood, primarily because people don't take into consideration the context that we spent so much time carefully establishing. And the result is that we often misapply this passage while also ignoring its proper interpretation. Okay? To explain. Some of the confusion surrounding our text comes from a feature of the Greek language where the word for trial and the word for temptation is one and the same. Now, James makes this clear in his epistle, but the point is that whether something is a trial or a temptation usually depends on our response to it. Well, as James tells us, God never tempts us. He does try us. When he tries us, the situation can be used as an opportunity for growth, providing we respond to the situation appropriately. On the other hand, trials can provide an occasion for temptation should we give in to the situation and fail to learn from it as we should. It's not surprising we might easily use the words trial and temptation interchangeably sometimes. However, I think it's very important we point out that Paul is talking in our text specifically about facing temptation and not a trial. And the reason I say this is not only because of the context of his words, all the warnings of not committing sin like Israel did, but especially because how people often use this passage to apply to trials people face when in reality they shouldn't. Okay? What I mean is this, and I've done it myself. What I mean is simply, we often hear well-meaning Christians trying to provide comfort for people in difficult circumstances by sort of summing up 1 Corinthians 13 and saying, God promises He will never give to us more than we can handle. And in support, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is often the passage cited. Problem with this is twofold. First is the question about the truthfulness of the statement. What I mean is that if we were to look ahead to 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, we'd find Paul used some pretty strong words to describe the many and frequent hardships and afflictions he often faced as an apostle. Including among those distresses were beatings, imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, sorrow, mistreatments, mugging, shipwrecks, you name it. In fact, Paul says at the opening of 2 Corinthians that he at times fell into such despair he wanted to die. In fact, Paul basically says God gave him more than he could handle. To be precise, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul said, this is above measure, it's beyond measure, above strength. That's he wanted to die. Of course, Paul isn't the only one in the Bible who sometimes felt that way. After the calamity that befell Job, in chapter 3 of his book, we hear Job cursing the day of his birth. Prophet Jeremiah says even worse things in chapter 20 of his book, when he laments the day he was born, and even wonders why he didn't experience being stillborn rather than living to see the light of day. Jeremiah's so burdened, he's like, I wish I'd never been born. Curses the man who came and announced to my dad, you've had a son and all of that. Okay? As a result, what I'm saying, it's actually not uncommon to hear some very godly people in the Bible talk as if sometimes God gave them more than they could bear. At least it sure felt that way at the time. Some of you here have maybe felt that way a time or two in your life. You know, you think, God, you have way too much confidence in me. You know, I cannot handle one more thing. Okay? To my point, fact is, it's not really true. God will never give you more than you can handle. But as Paul goes on to explain, In the verses that follow what we just cited, God does that in order to teach us not to rely on our own strength, but instead to rely on the strength that comes from God, that same strength that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, after he says, you know, God burdened them beyond measure and above strength, he says, God sometimes gives us more than we could handle. Paul says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God gets you to the end of your rope, you can't hang on anymore, so that you finally let go and say, okay, God, I can't do it. You're going to have to do this for me. This is why I say that at the end of our text today, I think is often misapplied. Contrary to those out of good intentions want to provide comfort to Christians by citing verse 13 of our text, we have to be careful to note Paul is not talking about the general circumstances and hardships of life in this passage. That is not the context. Rather, everything we've said thus far leading up to verse 13 has specifically to do with temptation. Precisely, Paul is warning the Corinthian Christians about the dangers of being arrogant and overly confident in their ability to resist temptation. Before they came to faith in Christ, many of the Corinthians worshipped idols. As a result, they attended the popular feasts and festivals that were celebrated in the temples of the pagan gods. In doing so, many of them no doubt often ate and drank in excess, and they participated in the revelry and immorality that was a part of that social world. But now they become Christians, they no longer worship idols, but they still wanted to be a part of the city's social and political life. And so they began to rationalize, as we ourselves so often do. They started to think, as long as they had the proper perspective on idols, they had the freedom to participate in the social activities as long as they didn't succumb to temptation. As a result, they were willing to push their freedom to extremes and flirt with disaster because they thought they were mature enough to resist the temptation to fall back into their old ways. But Paul understands this was just like playing with fire, which greatly increases the chances of getting burned. It's at this point Paul turns the corner to talk about temptation in general, and what he says is remarkable, if perhaps not quite as comforting in one sense than the way this verse is so often misapplied. And what I mean is that essentially Paul teaches that while our circumstances may differ, basic temptations never change. As a result, no one can ever excuse their sin by saying, well, you just don't understand my circumstances or what I'm going through. So often, you know, you just don't understand. 1 Corinthians 10:13 simply does not allow for exceptions when it comes to temptation. No one can ever say he had no choice to sin because the temptation was too great and there just was no way to escape it. Paul says there is always a way out of temptation because the situation a person is facing is never unique. The reason Paul says this is because he knows that while times change, at our most basic level, people remain the same. So whether it's Israel in 15th century BC, the Corinthians in 1st century AD, or modern day Americans in the 21st century, behind the differences in time, geography, language, and culture, God hasn't changed. His commandments haven't been altered, and human nature has stayed the same. So no matter what the temptations we face, there's nothing we will ever go through that isn't common to what others have gone through in the past. And God knows a person's limits in regard to temptation, and He will not allow a person to be tempted or He will not allow any temptation to supersede a person's ability to resist it. And so at no point can we ever say, please excuse me from my responsibility to live like a Christian on the grounds that my problem is unique. Now, while that may not be quite as comforting as God promises He'll never give you more than you can handle, I think it's actually eminently more practical in its application given the frequency with which we're tempted to sin in comparison to the times where we're at the end of our rope. The only real question is, will we avail ourselves of the way God provides to escape temptation? And that's the question we'll try to answer next week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the temptations we face aren't exactly the same as the Corinthians. We don't have pagan temples on every corner. But Lord, we live in a culture of sexual immorality that is everywhere around us. In the movies we watch, in the stores, in the mall, everywhere. And it could be easy for us to think that we are beyond temptation. Lord, help us to take heed lest we fall in the knowledge that we are vulnerable as were others in the past. Help us, Lord, to learn to flee from idolatry and take the way of escape that you provide for us. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.